We turn now to the scriptures and to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21. The Apostle John, writing by inspiration of this divinely granted vision, describes as follows: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then we turn to the Old Testament and the portion presently before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, and we will read at verse 14. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice for ever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Having had an intermission last weekend on account of our annual Bible convention, we return with the Lord's help this morning to our consideration of Isaiah's prophecy, and particularly the details here before us in the 65th chapter. And this chapter, together with others which form the concluding cadence, if you will, of this prophetic utterance, have been primarily concerned, we've seen, with the true church of God in time and eternity. As Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by that insight and foresight which God divinely granted unto him, was able to perceive something of the true people of God through time and into eternity. And it is this which again has occupied Isaiah's subject matter in these verses that we have read. And you may recall from a fortnight ago that we considered him speaking of those who outwardly profess to be the people of God, his Jewish compatriots and fellow countrymen by whom he was surrounded, who claimed to be God's people by name and by some degree of heritage, and yet who proved themselves to be nothing of the kind, and who, by their failure to observe God's commandments and by their adherence to idolatry and all kinds of false worship which came in during the last 15 years of Hezekiah's reign, showed themselves to be untrue and disingenuous in their claims to be God's people. And we said that this has so often proved to be the case, and that still to the present time within Christendom there are those who have a name to conformity, there are those who have a name to Christianity, and yet are not the true people of God by virtue of faith and salvation. And they might perhaps imagine those who hypocritically or vainly profess reality or profess religion, they might think that there will be some exemption for them, that they might, by mere association with the people of God, receive some clemency or some deliverance. And yet, as God by Isaiah makes clear here, his judgments are precise and exact and discriminating and scrutinizing of persons. And we considered those words in 2 Peter chapter 2, where God points out how throughout history he has caused his judgments to fall with exactitude and with precision, delivering Noah from the midst of a godless world in which he lived, delivering Lot out of the state in which Sodom existed, and so on. God is able to deliver the godly, to rescue his people, but to reserve the ungodly unto judgment. And this is the fundamental point which is being made here by God through Isaiah to those masses of nominal professors and simultaneously to the faithful remnant amongst them. There were those who had boasted in their Jewishness, in their adherence to that system, who boasted themselves in their descent from Abraham as though that was all that mattered. But, says God, ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. The true people of God in every age and from every time in history have not been called or have not been collectively known under any national name or any human designation, but have ever been those whom God has chosen and whom God has called and unto whom God gives that new name of which Revelation 3 speaks. And those who truly know God bless themselves not in their pedigree, not in their nationality, not in their denominationalism, not in that system to which they adhere, but they bless themselves in the God of truth. They stake their faith in the God of truth. And their former allegiances and their former belongings and their former associations, the former troubles, as they are here called, are forgotten. And says God, these are hid from my eyes. Which brings us to the verses which are more properly before us this morning, commencing in verse 17, where God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Now I should like to look in a little more detail at that which God here describes in verses 17 and 18, before putting it back into the context of this chapter and seeing what significance it has and what relation it has to those verses that go before and the point which God has made about false professors and his true people. But firstly here in verse 17, God makes this glorious and wonderful statement, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, the matter of eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things, the nature of the end of the world and what will follow thereafter, has often been a controversial and much disputed subject, and one perhaps which is consequently shied away from in the pulpit. But of course, by virtue of expository ministry, we must deal with these things as they come before us. And this verse, which is here in Isaiah 65, verse 17, opens up as an especially blessed and glorious theme, one which is both awful and terrible in one respect, and glorious and blessed in another. Because here we see a truth that is borne out through the scriptures concerning this present state of existence, this present material world in which we live, and that which shall follow afterwards. And we cannot escape this truth, we cannot avoid it, because we find it in both Old Testament and New, and it is Peter in his second epistle who enlarges upon it still more fully and gives us a little glimpse and a little insight into the state of affairs at the end of the world and in that great and terrible day of judgment. And we are told here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. All these things shall be dissolved, says verse 11. Verse 12 goes on to add, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And there is no escaping this doctrine, my friends, or the substantial fact which it presents us with here, namely this, that God will destroy this present sphere of existence. That God who called this material world into being, that God who spoke it into existence at the first, shall by that same word, by that same authority and that same power, ultimately destroy and remove it, and shall take it out of existence once again. And this likewise John alludes to in the Revelation and tells us, as we saw in the opening verses of chapter 21, how that the first earth and the first heaven was passed away. That original material realm of existence, this world, this universe which we presently inhabit, has been removed, has been destroyed, has been eradicated by God's power in this act of final and ultimate judgment. And indeed, it is entirely right and proper that God should so act, because whilst we know that humanity was at the center of the fall and the bringing in of sin into the world, yet the whole creation has been polluted by it, and the entirety of this material existence has been marred and blighted by it ever since. And the whole creation groans on account of that bondage to which it has been subjected, the shackles of sin which have been laid upon it and have so blighted and marred it. And God will not simply connive at this state of affairs. He will not merely overlook or ignore it. He will not simply try to make some remediation or some minor improvements upon the situation. He will judge and destroy this present material existence, and it will be dissolved. It will be taken away. And so we might say, well, that being the case, what sort of dwelling place or what sphere of existence will remain after this present material world is taken away? Now, we know, of course, about that heavenly realm which God inhabits and which has had its existence in line with and has its existence even now, though invisible to our sight, alongside this present world and this material realm, that heavenly and spiritual destination of which Hebrews chapter 12 speaks, and where the apostle gives us that glimpse into the present state of the spirits of the just who surround God's throne and the angelic hosts and so on. There is this heavenly realm, there is God's principal place of dwelling, which has its existence. And yet what we learn from the scriptures, my friends, is that as though this were not enough, as though God had not already provided so abundantly in that heavenly realm, we are told of this new creation which God will make at the end of time, this new sphere of existence which he will bring into being for the sake of his saved people. Because do not forget, my friends, that when God made creation at the first, he brought it all into existence to be that place in which humanity might dwell. He created this planet, this solar system, this universe, that it might be the setting, that it might be the stage upon which that principal part of his creation, his masterwork, namely mankind, should dwell and should exist. And therefore it is entirely reasonable that having brought in his judgments at the end of time, having dealt with sin, having cast the unbelieving and sinners, as Revelation describes, into that lake of fire and to that state of eternal judgment, that God should make a provision for his people, that God should bring into existence this new heavens and new earth, that we might likewise inhabit it, that we might have restored to us that which sin at the first destroyed and polluted and took away. And this also the scriptures speak of. Peter there in his second epistle in chapter 3, having described the destruction of this present material existence, comforts the people with these words, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And the Apostle Peter, as we have seen throughout this series, makes repeated reference to Isaiah's prophecy. And he, by the Holy Spirit, was caused to dwell much upon the words that Isaiah had formerly spoken. And the promise to which he refers here is none other than that which we have read this morning. "For behold," says God, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." Likewise here in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle speaks of that promise and says that we, according to that promise, anticipate and joyfully look for those things. Whilst John in the Revelation tells us that that promise is not given in vain, and that our waiting upon it shall not be in vain. As John describes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And he saw those things by that prospective vision which was granted him, and he knew that this promise would be made good and would be brought to pass. Isaiah did not speak in vain. Peter did not speak in vain. The promises of God are sure. They are yea and amen. And so, says God, there will be, after judgment is addressed, and when that great division of all humanity has been made, when this present state of existence is destroyed and the present earth and heavens are dissolved with fervent heat and burned up and rolled up as a scroll and shaken to the point of being taken away, as so many other verses of Scripture attest, then he will make all things new. "Behold," he says, it is his own word, "I make all things new." And do not doubt it, John, he says there in the Revelation. Do not balk at it or think it too incredible. Write, for these things are faithful and true. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind." Now, my friends, perhaps for a little while we might indulge ourselves by faith to look forward to that future state for God's people and to that new heavens and new earth which he speaks of making, and to ponder what it will be like, to ponder what might be the wonders and the glories of it, to try perhaps to imagine what that first creation was like that God made, which he described as very good and was entirely devoid of sin. And yet, of course, there will be a limit to our understanding. There will be a terrible restriction upon our imagination because we simply cannot conceive of it. So much about this present world is blighted by sin. So much of its normal existence and its course of existence is utterly changed and affected by sin. In so many respects of the natural world or the physical world, we speak of life cycles in different species, in plants and animals and so forth. But you see, we might more properly speak about death cycles, because all of these things pertain to death and pertain to decay and to mortality and to the brevity of existence and to the temporality of all species that exist in this present world. And all around us, we see signs of destruction and of decline, and the very forces of nature, if they may so be called, the very physical laws that underpin our existence, all show the evidences of sin, and all groan in bondage to sin and the curse and decay and decline. We cannot imagine what this world must have been like or would be like in the complete absence of sin, in the total absence of any decay or decline or weakness or brevity. And yet, my friends, we shall know one day, because we shall see that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. where sin, where abomination, where aught that maketh a lie is forever excluded, never known. We cannot imagine a material creation blessed also with eternity and with continuance. But notice how Isaiah 65 verse 18 describes, "Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." A material existence blessed with eternity, with immortality, with continuance, without decay, without decline, without change, without all those vicissitudes and upsets of life with which we are so familiar, which are all the consequences of sin. All those former things, those traits, those deficiencies, those tragic consequences of sin, forever done away, not even coming to mind. How wonderful, my friends, to compare what this promise of Isaiah 65, 17 says, together with that of the Corinthian epistle. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We know through faith and through his Holy Spirit, he has given us some glimpses of those things. He has caused us to believe in those things and to hope for and anticipate those things. And yet, at present, our minds are incapable of conceiving of them or incapable of rightly imagining them. And yet here in Isaiah 65 verse 17, we are depicted in that final and blessed estate of the people of God. And there we are told, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." How wonderful, my friends, that our eye should not see, nor our ear hear, nor should it ever enter into the heart of ourselves in that blessed and final estate, the things that were before, the sin, the death, the disease, the decline, the decay. These things shall not be remembered, nor come to mind, no vestige of them, no shadow of them, no semblance of them, no remembrance of them. "But be ye glad and rejoice forever," says God, "in that which I create." And so we might say, given that sin has so totally altered and warped and changed this present existence and our experience of it, and given that those new heavens and new earth will be characterized not by sin but by righteousness, and that former state and that former troubles and those former woes shall be entirely forgotten, we might say, well, are there any points of similarity between the present heavens and earth and that new heavens and earth of which the Scripture speaks? Do they have anything in common? Are there any points of, connection or similarity between them? Well, my friends, there is one fundamental point of connection. There is one fundamental similarity. There is one entity, we might say, which will exist in both, and which will have existed in both. And that is the Church of God. And that is you and I, fellow believer. Because we, in God's purposes, will at one time have had our existence in this present material world. But we shall hereafter have an existence in that new world which is to come and which is afterward to be. And we are that vital point of connection. God's true people, his church, are that which is similar to both those states of existence. And notice that the church of God also is spoken of here in Revelation chapter 21. So many things are mentioned here. God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And John sees a new heaven and a new earth, and then describes further in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." a new city, but bearing an old name, a glorious and wonderful and something entirely novel for him to look upon, and yet with this vital connection to something which was before. And my friends, we are not speaking here of dusty tracts of land in the Middle East. We are not talking of war-ravaged human cities based upon earth. We are talking about the spiritual Jerusalem. We are talking about the true people of God out of all ages. We are talking of the inhabitants of Zion by grace and through faith through all time. And these, you see, are beheld by John. The same persons, the same church has had existed in time, but so entirely splendid and so entirely glorious as to be new to look upon, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here again is language which we have already encountered in Isaiah's prophecy, and a description which has already been used for the glorified people of God at the end of time and in eternity. And here is this voice of God attesting to it and speaking of his permanent and indwelling presence with his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God and be in this state of eternal union with them, and that forevermore. This glorious and blessed state of the people of God in eternity. A new heavens and a new earth. And there is the very centerpiece of it, the holy city, New Jerusalem, the true people of God as the great centerpiece and focal point of that eternal and blessed state of existence. This is the chiefest delight of it. This is its highest glory. This, you see, is the reason why God has done it all. This is the meaning of existence. This is the great purpose and end of God's plans outworked in time and history. But there should be these glorified people in their entirety brought into that state of blessedness and of eternal union with him through Christ. A new heavens and a new earth, and this new holy city. But you know, the scriptures speak still further about the inhabitants of that city, speak about the true people of God. And this is where we come back to the context of Isaiah 65 and why this sudden glimpse of heaven and of eternity is so relevant to Isaiah's present subject. And here it is, you see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and equally in Galatians chapter 6. You remember how Isaiah's original audience, so many of them were boasting themselves, their Jewishness, and saying that because they belong to that nation, because they belong to that state, because they belong to that line of descent, then all was good with them and they were the people, and they were the heirs, and so on. And here Isaiah points out, no, it's not like that at all. God will call his servants by a new name. They are his chosen ones, chosen by name, chosen individually out of different nations, out of different countries and times and places. You see, my friends, as the apostle here makes clear, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision matters anything, but a new creature. A new creature. And likewise, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 goes on to describe in still greater detail, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We have spoken of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We have spoken of that holy city, New Jerusalem, the church of God in its final and eternal condition. And the inhabitants of that holy city, my friends, are all of them new creatures. They must be. They have to be. It could not be any other way. Oh, my hearers this morning, understand me in this. If you ever wish to be an inhabitor of the new heavens and the new earth, if you ever wish to be found amongst the glorified citizens of that new city, that new Jerusalem, then you also must be a new creature. It cannot be any other way. Because be sure of this, my friends, flesh and blood cannot inherit immortality, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot, by any earthly means, by any worldly associations, by any biological family connection, inherit the kingdom of God, not by belonging to the Jews or to the Church of Rome or to the Church of England or to any other particular denomination. These things signify nothing. These things have no consequence, no effect, no relevance, but a new creature. To be made anew through the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only thing which can fit an individual for heaven, which can make him able to inherit glory at the last. This is the vital thing, you see. This is the vital matter which is here at stake. Some years ago, I preached upon those well-known words, "Ye must be born again." And there are so many reasons why new birth is essential. New birth, my friends, because we need a new language, because we need a new father, because we need a new citizenship, because we need to be an entirely new species if we are to inherit immortality, if we are to occupy this heavenly destination which God has in store for his true people. And to merely pretend to those things, to merely have a profession of those things, to merely lay a hypocritical claim to those things, will avail you nothing at all. Those who merely profess these things or pride themselves on their associations, their families, their nationalities, and so on, will leave their name for a curse unto my chosen, says God, for the Lord shall call his servants by another name. He will create a new heavens and a new earth, and they will be glad and rejoice forever in that which he has created for them. They shall inhabit it, and they shall dwell therein. You know, my friends, there are in the natural world, in the animal kingdom, examples of certain species that undergo a remarkable transformation as part of their life cycle. They participate in metamorphosis, as the zoologists call it. They have a former state of existence. They undergo this remarkable transformation, and they have a new state of existence. But you see, by virtue of that transformation, they are able to exist in a different element than they did before. And we see it all around us. We see the caterpillars and larvae of different butterflies and moths and so on, and they undergo metamorphosis. They come forth as a creature which can fly, as a creature which can inhabit the air, whereas formerly they were obliged to crawl upon the ground or upon stems and leaves. We might think perhaps of dragonflies. They exist as a nymph, as a larvae, underwater, which exists in this subaquatic state until such times as this transformation comes, and now henceforth they likewise may occupy the air, may live in that element. Now, my friends, without seeking to be in any way facile or descending too low by way of this analogy, how foolish it would be for a nymph, for a larva, for a mere caterpillar to profess to be a butterfly, to profess to be a flying creature, to claim to be able to occupy the air, when in actual fact it has not the means for that. The transformation has not been effected. And if these things were plucked out of the water, or if they were plucked off the stems and leaves and thrown into the air, They could no more fly than a stone and would at once fall to the ground, because that transformation has not occurred in them, because that change has not been effected. They cannot inhabit the air. They cannot dwell in that element because they have not been changed. They have not been transformed. And this is the point which is made here in Isaiah chapter 65. God is creating a new heavens and a new earth. And those who desire to occupy it and to be found there must be made new creatures, must be transformed by his grace and his power, must be made ready and fitted to occupy that eternal state of blessedness. And no claim to nationality, to Jewishness, to certain branches or denominations of Christendom is any substitute for this true transformation. Those names, those allegiances which they claim are but a curse, an insult, a non-entity to the true people of God. Those former designations of Jew or Gentile, bond or free, barbarian, Scythian, they have no relevance, they have no place or part here, but a new creature. But God's servants called by a new name. And I remind you again, my friends, of that language of Revelation chapter 3, where God says, by the Lord Jesus, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The name of which city of God? Of some earthly venue, of some worldly nation, of some human kingdom? No. The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. I will write upon him my new name. For behold, says God, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and this is why you need a new nature to be a new creature. And these are the people. They are the ones who will be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, says God. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Oh, my friends, as we contemplate these things this morning, as this Lord's Day serves as a type and a foreshadowing of that eternal state to come, as we dwell upon that glorious prospect. O, when, thou city of my God, shall I thy courts ascend, where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. As we think upon these things, are not our hearts warmed within us? If you are a true child of God this morning, then they should be. Are not our spirits stirred up in aspiration for these things? Because if we cannot stir ourselves to rejoice in them, then understand this: God rejoices in the prospect. God rejoices in that prospect. Wonderful though it may seem, Isaiah 65 verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. What a thought. What a thought. The scriptures tell us there is joy in the presence of the angels over one lost sinner brought to repentance. Have you ever pondered that? It does not say that the angels are principally rejoicing. It says there is joy in their presence. And why is this so? How is this so, my friends? Because they are in the presence of God. And God rejoices in his mighty work of salvation. And God rejoices when his saving and transforming power is applied to each chosen sinner appointed unto salvation. God rejoices in it. And my friends, if he rejoices in that, if he rejoices in that moment of salvation and conversion while his saints are yet upon earth, and yet in these mortal bodies, and yet dogged by sin and worldliness and their old natures and their foes and their adversary, the devil, my friends, how much more will God rejoice to have them safe home? How much more will God rejoice to see them raised from their tombs and see them transformed and glorified and placed within that city which lieth four square, that glorious, that new city of God. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, says God, and joy in my people. And oh, fellow Christian this morning, will we not also be glad and rejoice forever in that which God creates in us and with us and ultimately for us? May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 641. 641. In verse 6 we read, "The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high." The hymn 641.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.